Passage this morning is from Revelation chapter 22. We're going to be finishing up our study of this book. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. So hear God's word. John writes, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, your closing words of your book, and it is given to us for our good and for your glory, for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you be pleased to well equip us this morning from your word? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning? Would you cause your word to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish? We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think about when you think about the return of Christ? What do you think about when you think about heaven or hell or Judgment Day and the end of either your life or the end of the world? Consider how many times we sing about Judgment Day or heaven or the end times. "I am bound for the promised land," we just sang. Or, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation to take me home, what joy shall fill my soul?" Or, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun." Or, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found." Our hymnody is filled with images and references to heaven and promises of the joys and certainty of Christ's return. As such, we've all got a lot of pictures in our heads of what heaven and eternity will look like. Some of those mental images are drawn from the pages of Scripture. And unfortunately, many of those mental images are from cartoonist drawings in like Far Side comics and comic strips in the newspaper. People sitting on clouds with halos, strumming harps. I don't know where they get that. St. Peter at the pearly gates, checking the Lamb's Book of Life is the way many jokes start out. Judgment Day with a giant movie screen that replays your whole life, especially the cringiest scenes. This is sort of a cross between the old show, This Is Your Life, and Dickens' Ghost of Christmas Past. Let's look at how horrible you were. Add to that all of the confusion that surrounds the interpretation of this book, the book of Revelation, how much debate and division there is surrounding this book, or about what this book is, or better yet, when this book is about. What is 666? What is the mark of the beast? Who is the Antichrist? When is the tribulation? What is the tribulation? We've sought to carefully answer each of those questions throughout this series, but questions abound to readers of this book. But in spite of all of those questions, it's interesting to reflect on what this book says about itself in the closing verses. And here's what it says about, here's what the book of Revelation says about the book of Revelation. These words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true, or as some translations render the Greek, reliable and faithful. True and faithful. How can there be so much confusion about a book that calls itself trustworthy and true? That's one of the questions we're going to answer today as we consider the final section of the final verses of the final book of the Bible. We're going to look at Revelation on Revelation in verses 6 through 11. We're going to look at who's in and who's out in verses 12 to 15. We're going to look at an evangelistic plea in verses 16 and 17. And then a warning and benediction in verses 18 to 21. But look there again, starting in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. This book begins and ends with essentially the same exact promise. Revelation 1, verse 3 said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So this book is bookended with the same message. Blessed are those who keep it. And these things must soon take place, or the time is near. So both of those mean the same thing. The time is near means the same as soon. But how can this book be trustworthy and true if soon and near means at least more than 2,000 years? If your wife calls you and says, when are you going to be home? And you say, soon, and you don't show up for 2,000 years, well, she probably won't be there to criticize you. But so we're going to answer that question is, how can this mean soon if it's at least 2,000 years? Before we deal with those words, let's address the word keep. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What does it mean to keep the words? When we hear keep in our mind, so often we go to obey. But keep doesn't always or only mean obey. If I tell you to keep my wallet while I jump in the pool, doesn't mean to obey my wallet. I mean, hold on to it, value it. Don't treat it as worthless or disposable, but treasure it. Don't lose it. So how do we keep the words of the book of Revelation? We value them. We treasure them. We acknowledge that these are the very words of God and that he has given them to us to bless us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to feed us. And we keep these words by continuing to trust in Him who has promised these, who has promised to keep us. Christ has promised to keep us. And when He promises to keep us, He's not promising that He'll obey us. He's promising that He holds fast to us. But we're told to keep them because they're trustworthy, because they're true, and because they're Christ's message to us. And we're told to keep them because they concern things that will take place soon. So how soon? How is soon more than 2,000 years? Well, first we have to remember that God has not given this book to the church that is only of value or utility to one particular generation of Christians living in one particular period of history. Rather, He has given us a book that is as useful and informative to Christians in the Middle East 2,000 years ago as it is to Southern American Christians living in the 2020s. How is that? Well, that's because this book is that the theme of this book is Christ's promise that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Therefore, throughout this book, there has been a depiction of the persecution that the church has been experiencing for the last 2,000 years. Using vivid imagery, the church has been shown a technicolor illustration, a pop-up picture book of John 16:33 coming to life, where Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what Revelation is about. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And if Revelation is about that, then all of the trouble that we see is always soon. This book has been shouting to Christians for 2,000 years the warning that the seductions of this world are alluring and are an ever-present wooing that constantly seek to draw us away from faithfulness to Christ. The temptation to wander from Christ is not something that came about with the internet or in the last few years, but has always been a temptation. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But the world's charms are like the affections of a harlot, as Revelation has told us. Momentary, brief, cheap satisfaction that comes at great cost to ourselves. Isn't that how a harlot works? I mean, I don't know specifically, but momentary, cheap satisfaction that comes at our expense. But the promises of the gospel are not the promises of a harlot, but of a bridegroom to his beloved. Come, be united to me. My affections aren't temporal. My love is not transactional. And your union with me is both free because it was secured at great cost to Christ. But what about the promise of soon? Do we just shrug off our shoulders and say, well, you know, no book's got everything right 100% of the time? What's intended by the word soon is that now that Christ has lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and given us His Holy Spirit, there is nothing else left on God's timeline other than gathering up His elect from every nation, tongue, and tribe. In the book of Daniel, we're told of the prophecy that Daniel was given. And he was told, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book until the time of the end. The time, the things this book is talking about are not near. But look at verse 10 and 11 of our passage. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. We are in the last days now. We are not awaiting another Messiah who will come and do some other work on our behalf. Christ has come. Christ has paid our debt. Christ will return soon. Hebrews 1 talks about the era that we are in now when it says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What's going on there? The writer of the Hebrews is drawing a contrast between the former days when God spoke to his people in many ways by sending prophets over and against the era where we live now, where God has fully and finally spoken to us through his Son. We're not waiting on the 67th book of the Bible to be written. We're not waiting on Messiah 2.0. He has accomplished everything for our redemption. We are just now in the season of announcing his triumph, a season where all we do now is announce his coming and his triumph and his return. What do we make of this phrase, let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy? Is this encouraging people to be filthy or evildoers? Of course not. This also is a callback to Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel was told, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." When we get to the message of this book, what we find is that the pictures that are given to us here have one of two effects on everyone who encounters them. They either draw us to repentance or they harden us. In the same way that heat melts some things and hardens other things. Some will hear the call of the gospel and the promises of eternal life, and they will respond with repentance and faith. Others will hear that same message and will choose to harden their hearts all the more. Well, let's look at who's in and who's out. Look at verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." If we speed past this verse, we might miss the beautiful gospel promises that are here. Do any of you recall when you were a kid at home and your mom and you misbehaved so badly and your mother was so frazzled and fed up with you that all she could do was to send you to your room and say, "Just wait till your father gets home." No, just me? Okay. For a kid, "just wait till your father comes home" are the scariest seven words in the English language. Well, is that what verse 12 is saying? "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." What's the southern expression for when you have to sit someone down and threaten them with bad things if they don't straighten up? You and I are about to have a come to Jesus meeting. But verses 12 through 15 are either blissfully, gloriously good news, or they are indeed terrifying. What's described for us here in this section is two groups of people: those outside the heavenly city and those inside. And at first glance, it seems like that it's really bad people on the outside and really good people on the inside. But that's only half right. Let's take them in reverse order. Look at verse 15. "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Sometimes people ask if dogs go to heaven. Don't worry, verse 15 is not talking about poodles and schnauzers. Rather, dogs is a biblical euphemism for false teachers. Those outside are indeed people who are outside of the kingdom of God because of their sins. They are outside because Christ has brought them recompense according to what they have done. Their garments are stained with sin, and they are impure and unable to share in the promises of heaven. So then, are those inside the gates of the kingdom those who have kept themselves totally unstained by the world? By no means. And if that were the case, then heaven would be a pretty empty place. Rather, it is those who have recognized their sin and their filth and responded to God's promises that they can be cleansed and made new. Look at the verse, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. This is figurative language. And it's been used elsewhere in Revelation. In Revelation 7, John was given a vision of those around the throne of God. And in chapter 7, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And John says, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what does it mean to wash my robe in the blood of the Lamb? Again, figurative language, but figurative doesn't mean unimportant. Figurative doesn't mean not communicating truth. It means those who wash their robes are those who have recognized their uncleanness, recognized that my sins are wicked and are a rebellion against God. And I cannot come up with enough good deeds on my own. I can't cover up my wicked deeds. I cannot in my own strength make myself acceptable before God. So to wash my robe in the blood of the Lamb is to recognize that the purity and the cleansing that God demands and that I need, it comes only through someone else and what they've done on my behalf. It comes through Christ and His shed blood. On the last day, I'm either going to be standing before God covered in a garment stained with my own sins, or I'm going to be covered in the blood of Jesus. So what's pictured here isn't good people and bad people. It's people who will be judged for their sins and people who will be judged according to Christ's imputed righteousness. So do you see how when we read this and we unpack what's going on here, it's a glorious gospel promise that heaven is not for good people, it's for bad people who have recognized their badness and run to Christ for forgiveness. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things and for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This is an invitation to come to Christ. The refrain of come is extended to all who are thirsty. Because the living water that you need is given, it says, without price. It is indeed, you could say, an advertisement for a limited time only. The water that you need is free for a limited time. And who's extending this call? Look at it. The Spirit and the bride. Isn't that interesting? It's a beautiful summary of what the church has been doing for the past 2,000 years. The bride is the church. And for the past 2,000 years, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're called to announce to the whole world, come, receive living water without price. And it better be without price, because if they put a price tag on it, you couldn't pay it. So go look with verse 18, this warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses writes, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Both of those verses from Deuteronomy are saying what Revelation 22 is saying, do not tamper with God's law. This is not a gentle warning, you'll notice. It's a sober, somber warning that when we add to God's word or when we subtract from God's word, it ceases to be his words. It becomes our words. Think about for a second what the penalty is for jaywalking or for loitering. Pretty sure it's not a very high penalty. You know why? Because it's not very damaging to anybody. It doesn't really do much harm. And as a result, the penalty is never life in prison for loitering. Now imagine the penalty for poisoning a city's water supply or disabling the tornado sirens. The penalty is high because the harm caused by that is high. Beloved, this book is a glorious picture to Christ's church to encourage us and call us to further faithfulness to Christ. And how do I keep the words of this book that I may be blessed by it? I keep the words of this book by running to Christ, by clinging to his promises. I keep the words of this book by taking seriously the call to trust Christ rather than the fleeting, fallible, flawed things of this world. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33 says this, as Christ would have us to be persuaded with certainty that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so would he have unknown to men the day when it shall be. Why does God not want us to know the day when he's going to return? Westminster Confession says, unknown to the day of this, that they may shake off all security stemming from the corrupt nature and may be always watchful because they do not know at what hour the Lord may come and that they may always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. What that is saying is that it is of great benefit to us that we do not know the date or the hour when Christ will return. Why do I say that? Because the groups that say that they have figured out the date and the time, just watch, they do really weird stuff. I remember the story of Harold Camping, the guy just a decade ago who had his followers convinced of the date Christ would return. They emptied their bank accounts so that they had not a penny in the bank when that date and time rolled around, for fear that when Christ returned, if he saw that they had a nickel in the bank, he would think that they weren't really trusting in his promise. And so this group of people who emptied their bank accounts so that Christ returned and found them fully and completely impoverished as a sign that they really, really did believe Dr. Camping's date setting, they emptied their bank accounts. Well, that date came and went. And those people are now broke. Why? Because they came up with some weird, strange thought process about how I must then respond in some weird way. I've got to empty my bank account so Jesus will come and he's going to check my balance as soon as he gets here. I got to give him my PIN number. He's going to go to the ATM and put it in. He's going to look and go, you got a nickel in here. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. No, groups that have believed that they have figured out the date have always acted weird. It is for our good that all we're told is soon. That reminds us that the time to trust Christ is now. He promises living water. He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises cleansing and eternal life. And all of those promises are only free and available to us because the high cover charge to heaven was paid by Christ. He took the punishment that we deserve. And he gives us that which no one has deserved but Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us such a glorious picture of such a beautiful foretaste of glory divine. Such a beautiful picture of what we can look forward to for all eternity. You have reminded us that the things of this world are fading and falling away, that all the brokenness that we see is not the way things are supposed to be, that one day your Son will return and make all things right. Would you help us to trust that this morning? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate all that Christ has done for us? It's in his name we pray. Amen.